God, we do thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that you have chosen to reveal your truth to us, that you have chosen to reveal yourself, the glorious hope that we have in you because of sin and death that you conquered on the cross. Thank you that we got to sing of that this morning. We are grateful for many people who have written wonderful songs that speak of this truth. I pray that our hearts will be encouraged as we sing. I pray that our hearts will also be encouraged and challenged as we look into your word this morning as well. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Good. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians 2. We'll be looking at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. The title of this message is Complete Your Joy, a call for unity and humility. Join me as we read that, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Churches often split apart. Sometimes they split apart for good reasons. I know the Lutheran Church, for example, has split apart based on some in the church viewing homosexuality as a sin and others viewing it as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. I know many Methodist churches have broken apart over the sufficiency, the reliability of scriptures. Many in that particular denomination have bought into the idea that the Bible isn't actually factually accurate, but only spiritually beneficial. Both of these issues are good reasons for a church split because they directly impact the gospel. You see, if you call sin normal, then you have no need for a savior for that sin. You see, if you lose sight of the centrality of scriptures, there's no basis for knowing the absolute truth about God and his plan for salvation. Now, churches also split apart for bad reasons. There are some terrible reasons that I've heard that churches have split apart. I've heard of churches that have split apart because of music preference. Some people love hymns. Some people love organ only. Some people love contemporary music. And you have little factions in the church and they split the church. Often churches split apart over how to spend money. People have very passionate desires on how they think the church should spend their money, and if their desire or their ministry is not adapted by the church leadership, there can be church splits. It can be with regards to how to remodel the church. It could be with regards to the color of the carpet. I've heard lots of different things. Some churches split apart because of racial tensions, because of personal grudges, because of gossip. All of these have counted, and countless other reasons, have counted for bad church breakups. Paul realizes that this is going to be a weakness in churches. Paul realizes that the church in Philippi and the church in Farmington need to be instructed on what it means to unify in the faith. Now notice that our passage says nothing about submitting to leaders. It's important. It's mentioned elsewhere. Our passage also says nothing to unify around common likes or dislikes or preferences. Not even to unify around like-minded ministry passions. I go to that church because they have a heart for fill in the blank. I've heard that before. Instead, we're to unify around the truth, the gospel. look back in Philippians chapter 1. This gives us a little bit of a context to what we're talking about. Philippians 1:27 is really the beginning of our passage, the beginning section of our passage, and our passage fits in this section. Chapter 1, verse 27 is the main theme of this section, and it's very helpful to look at that. So look with me at verse 27. It says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The alternative ESV translation says, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel." A commentator says, and kind of expands it, he translates it, "The important thing is this, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel." You notice the citizenry and that aspect is brought out in these other translations. And that's because the Greek word has literally meaning, conduct oneself as a citizen of heaven or as a citizen of the gospel. So what is this verse saying? This verse is saying, if you are a kingdom citizen, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, meaning that you will inherit an eternal reward, including a new body with no more sin, you are called to live as such now. Just as most of us are citizens of the U.S., and we understand that that comes with a certain number of privileges, with rights, with comforts, with resources, we would be foolish to live like we were in North Korea, fearing death, fearing where we would have our next meal. Likewise, in this verse, Paul is encouraging them, don't live according to this world. Live according to the salvation that you have received in Jesus Christ. Live with gospel truth in mind. What else does he say in verse 27? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. Notice the unity here. That you, with one mind you are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, all unity in the church comes from having as our central concern the gospel. So that verse really sets the stage for our passage in 2 verses 1 through 4. But I want you to notice something in our passage before we begin to look at it in detail. Verse 2 has our only command. Look down at chapter 2, verse 2. There's only one command in the whole passage. And it's not to unify. It's not to be united. It's complete my joy. Complete my joy. It's very important that we notice that Paul says that. Because joy is the motivation to pursue unity. Gospel joy. We all have heard of John Piper and his famous Christian hedonist statements. His phrase that he will repeat, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, your joy is very important to God. It was very important to Paul. Paul's joy was very important to himself. But here's the secret. You're most joyful when you don't get your way, and unity is preserved in the church. That flies against everything that I want. That flies against my own natural thinking. Flies against my flesh. Because I ultimately think that I'm most joyful when I get my way. Very evident in my 2-year-old son, I'm sure. But gospel joy is giving up your preferences in all humility for the sake of gospel unity in the church. Consequently, the passage is easily summed up with two pursuits that produce joy in the Christian life. Unity and humility. Two pursuits that produce joy in the Christian life, unity and humility. This also flies in the face of not only my heart and my flesh of wanting what I want, but in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that some televangelists preach. Focusing on your joy now is what's most important. Of getting what you want in this life is why Jesus died. We don't get that from the Bible. In our passage, we get the idea that if you don't get what you want, you have joy. This joy also, this gospel joy also allows us to see suffering as a grace gift. Look back at chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you," the word granted there is the word for grace, "it has been given to you as a grace gift, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him," we like that, "but also suffer for his sake." Gospel joy allows us to see suffering in our life. It allows us to see trials in our life that God puts us through as something to rejoice in. Not because we're happy that we are going through a bad time, but because we see the end goal. We are citizens of heaven. And we are gospel-saturated, looking forward to that day when our faith becomes sight and we get to be with our Creator, our God. But this does not mean that unity is to be pursued at all costs. Unity is an important part of joy, but unity is to be pursued within the confines of truth, specifically gospel truth. So our first point in our message today is unity, is a pursuit that we ought to pursue in order to give us joy. We are to stand united, though, in truth. Verse 1 makes that apparent. Look at verse 1 with me. We'll see four effects of the gospel in verse 1, four little phrases. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ," there's one. "Any comfort from love," there's two. "Any participation in the Spirit," and any affection and sympathy. That truth motivates us toward unity. The truth that we find in these verses motivates us to be united for the sake of the gospel. The first one, let's look at them individually real quick. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, the Greek word for encouragement there is to encourage, to motivate, to comfort. For Christians, there is no greater encouragement than to know that our sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. It always goes back to the gospel. Our perfect motivation for godly living, well, that comes in Christ as well. Our ultimate comfort is to know that we have a great high priest, a wonderful mediator who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and looks down on us and allows God to look down on us and see us as forgiven, cleansed from our sins, in spite of the continued struggles that we still have. So we have great encouragement, great comfort in Christ. Contrast with that with the world, there's no comfort in Christ for the world. Only a foolish man who got himself killed. In Christ, the world sees a fool who calls them to turn from their sin, to turn from everything that they hold dear, to turn from living for themselves, to turn from giving in to their chief desires, to get their preference, to get their way in all humility. That's foolish. That's what Christ calls us to do. So it's only Christians who can truly see Christ through the lens of encouragement. Let's go on. Second phrase, look down at your text. Any comfort from love. Any comfort from love. We have comfort from God's love here. Parallel to the previous statement, encouragement in Christ, comfort from God's love, but it's not identical. This idea of comfort or consolation comes specifically from the love of God. In light of suffering and trials that the Philippians were experiencing, as we know from verse 29 of chapter 1, which you looked at, the only comfort the Philippians can know is that God is working that out. That trial, that suffering, for their good. Romans 8:28 makes that clear. We must know God. We must know his selfless love in a saving way in order to be comforted by him. God is loving to all, giving many common graces in the world, but the world spurns this love. It sees its grace that God shows us in giving us weather that produces crops, that gives us food, that gives us many comforts in this life, and they go and continue to pursue their own pursuits. The world is not comforted by God's love. The world is only encouraged to follow their own hearts. The Christian is comforted by God's love. Well, let's look at the next one. Any participation in the Spirit. Literally, this means fellowship in the Spirit. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? What does that mean? As Christians, we are to be united if we have fellowship in the Spirit. In other words, we have, if we're truly saved, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's true for every Christian. I want to draw our minds to a couple of passages, cross-references. Romans 8, 9, if you want to flip with me, you can look at these passages as well. Never take just my word for it. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Paul makes it very clear. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then the world, then Jesus, the gospel, has not had an effect on your life. What else happens as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, you know, you're convicted of sin, right? Romans 8 again makes that clear. The second half of verse 4 says that Christians walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, Christians, if they're truly indwelled by the Spirit, will have evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. They will hate sin, and they will love the gospel. They will want to put off sin and put on righteousness. And so what does it mean that Paul's telling us to have fellowship in the Holy Spirit? We're to be united in our hatred for sin. We ought to participate together in the work of the Holy Spirit as it goes forth, as the gospel message goes forth from our church. We ought to be united in that. Let's look at the fourth effect of the gospel in the Christian's life that Paul brings to mind in Philippians 2, verse 1. If you see any affection and any sympathy, this is the reception of God's affection and sympathy, and nothing is more affectionate and sympathetic than God's initial act of compassion in giving us salvation. Christians are then to reflect that affection, that sympathy that God has shown in our lives. We are to have a deep, abiding affection for the lost, for everyone that God has put in our lives. And we are to have sympathy for them, knowing that they don't see the truth, and that but by the grace of God, I would be in the exact same place. And so our heart ought to yearn to see the gospel go forth from our own lips to those who God has put into our lives. That's the affection and sympathy that God has shown to you. We also ought to show that affection, that sympathy to others, and share the good news of the gospel. Now you notice all of these motivations are centered around the effects of the gospel in your life. If you're to have encouragement in Christ, it's because you have a correct understanding of who Christ is, what he's done for you. If you have the comfort from God's love, you have to know God's love in the gospel. If you were to have participation or fellowship in the Spirit, well, you have to have the Holy Spirit within you. If you're to have affection and sympathy, again, it's because you know God's affection and sympathy that he's shown to you. Therefore, Paul's call to unity must be first based, according to this verse, on a common understanding and reception of the gospel. This last Wednesday, March 13th, 2013, very important worldwide event happened. Pope Francis I was elected the new pope. Formerly an Argentinian cardinal, Jorge Mario Bergoglio. And we have reason to rejoice in the fact that he is fairly conservative on some key moral issues, such as the issue of homosexuality and abortion. But we are drawn again into the confusion that many in our culture and even in Bible-believing evangelical churches have over the distinction between Catholics and Protestants. Several evangelical Protestant leaders urged prayer for our Catholic brothers in making this important decision, purposefully blurring the theological distinction by calling them brothers in Christ. One Christian leader wrote in an article in USA Today, and I'll quote him a couple different times, saying that too many evangelicals are uncharitable toward our Catholic brothers and sisters when we bring up theological distinctions that are found in the gospel. He goes on to write, "We, evangelicals and Catholics, do not agree on every issue, but on the essential ones, those both faiths consider non-negotiables, Catholics and evangelicals are allied." He goes on to cite some important similarities. Catholics and evangelicals both believe in an absolute truth. They both believe and are concerned that homosexuality is not normal and that it is a sin in God's eyes. They believe, evangelicals and Catholics believe in the sanctity of all human life, including the rights of the unborn. But we must ask ourselves, are those the non-negotiables that we have? They're very important moral non-negotiables, yes. But is that what defines you as a Christian? I hope not. I hope the gospel defines you as a Christian. And when you ask the question, what is the gospel, and it's put to both a Catholic and a Protestant answer, you have very different answers. Probably the most important difference is that Catholics will believe that you are made right in God's eyes by Jesus, his death on the cross, plus what you can do. You're justified by faith in Jesus, at least part of the way, but works are how you get the rest of the way. Human priests are seen as mediators. They're able to absolve sin, withholding God's forgiveness until so many Hail Marys or whatever are said or done. And the idea there is that you're performing acts of penance, doing something to earn your forgiveness. It's most clearly observed in the doctrine of purgatory. What's that? Well, it's where everybody goes after they die in order to work off it's like a quasi-hell, in order to work off the bad things that they didn't ask for forgiveness for on this earth. Even the Pope supposedly is in purgatory for a short time. You see, Catholic doctrine teaches that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to cover all of your sins. That's a different gospel. Not to mention the plethora of saint worship and the Pope's supposed ability to give instruction on par or superseding what the Bible says. Catholics have for centuries had a very different set of non-negotiables than Bible-believing Christians. Therefore, it's important this week we don't make the wrong assumption that many or most of our Catholic friends are Christian, but that we pray for their eternal souls. Look, there may be some saved in the Catholic Church. I'm not saying that there aren't. But for those who know everything that the Catholic Church teaches, especially those higher ups, we can assume that they believe a different gospel. And so we ought to pray for the salvation and conversion of the Pope, of the Cardinals. We pray that they would see, as Martin Luther saw, and countless others afterwards, the false man-made system that is Catholicism, in light of gospel truth found only through the study of God's word. So we return back to Philippians 2 and see Paul's call for unity. This unity is absolutely crucial in the church, but as many would like you to think, it does not mean a unity based on common political views, agendas, race, or cultural or moral similarities. No. It's a unity that transcends all of those categories. It's a unity that is based on the gospel and its fruit in each of our lives. Read verse 1 and 2 again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the unity that we are supposed to pursue is a result of gospel truth in our lives. Well, we also see in verse 2 that our thoughts and affections must be united in Christ. Our thoughts and affections must be united in Christ. You notice that there's basically two themes that verse 2 talks about, and they're presented in a chiasmus. That's where you have the first theme, the second theme, and the third theme are parallel, and then the last theme is a parallel with the first theme. And look in verse 2, we'll see what those are. Having the same mind, well, we see that the fourth theme, and of one mind in the verse. Well, the middle two are parallel as well. It says having the same love, being in full accord. Having the same love and being in full accord. This is the response to gospel love. This is the same love that God has shown to us that we are to show to others. It can include love, sympathy for the unsaved, but it also includes love and sympathy for those in the church. It's an agape love, a love focused on God and others above yourself. This theme of looking out for others is picked up in the next couple of verses, and we'll look at those in a second. We notice the parallel statement. He says, in full accord. And that literally means united in spirit. The emphasis here is on inner harmony that Christians are to have, not just an external peace. Image comes to mind of the boy who shakes his friend's hand and mumbles, I'm sorry, with the parents towering over each of them. And they're really gritting their teeth, I'm sorry. And they may not fight anymore. They may not hit each other again. But there's not a united spirit there, is there? Are you externally at peace with someone and internally unwilling to forgive them or forget what they did to you? Do you engage in cordial chit-chat but harbor animosity in your heart? If so, do you remember the peace and forgiveness that God has shown you in the gospel? If God has shown you peace and forgiveness in the gospel, we ought to have that same peace and forgiveness for everyone who would wrong us. If we do and we remember the gospel, there is no reason to hold a grudge. We must be quick to repent, even if we are not the greatest offending party in the situation. In order to have a relationship, they're united in the Spirit. Of full accord. That's what God demands of us, illustrated most clearly and most powerfully in the gospel. Because we are the greatest offending party. Each of you individually is the greatest offending party to God. So we ought to be quick to forgive. Not only our affections to be united, but our minds are united. Verse 2 also says the being of the same mind, and at the end, and of one mind. The intellectual emphasis here is really talking about thinking rightly and the same about the gospel, being of one mind. Thinking upon and the same about a Christian worldview, having a common life direction, your overall disposition, your overall direction in life is the same. It's saturated by the truth of the gospel. Because each of us, if we believe the gospel, have lives that have been radically transformed. And our main goal then is glorifying God and spreading the good news of the gospel. Said another way, making and maturing disciples of Christ. Happens to be our church's mission statement. Should be our mission statement as well. Making and maturing disciples of Christ. Therefore, if unity is to be pursued in the church, Christians must have the same gospel convictions. That is what will lead our affections to be unified in our love for God and each other. So, do you want the greatest joy available on earth? It only comes when we are most satisfied in God. And drawn to consider the wonders of the gospel. the wondrous truth that God is perfect and he gave his son, even while we were still sinners, to die for us as a substitute. And then Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that he had the power over death, which is what we all fear, requiring only saving faith in him to give us eternal life, to give us that forgiveness of sin, to give us that payment for our sins. This gospel-saturated perspective produces immense joy in the Christian life and instills a heart for unity, instills a knit-togetherness by like passions. When we have hearts that are humble and are willing to forgive, hearts that do not hold on to power or petty procedural differences in ministry endeavors, hearts that are united in Christ, that is what gives us the greatest joy this side of heaven. Not getting your way. So the apostle says, complete my joy. It's how we can complete our own joy. You guys remember the old circus act of someone spinning plates, right? The man, he's got three plates going on, or four or five, and he has to go back to the plates and continue to do that, and the plates are spinning. You see someone do it very well. It's pretty impressive. It can be like church life sometimes, especially for young Christians. They think, well, I've got my do Bible plate. I've got my do evangelism plate. I've got my do missions plate. I've got my do prayer plate. I've got my do church plate. And they're going around doing all those things, and pretty soon they're wrapped up in the methods of doing. And that can be a major threat to unity in the church. If you forget the gospel, if you forget the God for who you are doing these things, then you become wrapped up in just doing and keeping the status quo. Instead, we must focus on our proper motivation, the gospel. Of course, all those things are very important. They're even necessary in the Christian lives, but they're not ends in and of themselves. Now, focusing on ministry methods is just one cause for disunity. Could be countless of other illustrations of people who harbor bitterness and resentment for years against each other, against fellow Christians, against church leaders. And in nearly every case, a church leader or another Christian has done something wrong. Again, there's no perfect party in this situation, in any situation where there's animosity. But the gospel-saturated Christian does not hold a grudge. He has a heart of forgiveness, whether that person has said anything or not, and is united in spirit, realizing that they've been forgiven infinitely more than that one person has done against you by the creator of the universe. Therefore, Paul's plea for unity is a plea for gospel saturation. That's why I encourage the youth to remember and review the gospel daily. This ought to be something that we do on a daily basis. Every time you wake up in the morning, thank God for the gospel. Not just for giving you a new day to be alive and to serve him, but thank God for what he's done in giving you Jesus. Several times throughout the day, you eat. We pray before we eat, but how often do we thank God for the gospel when we pray before we eat? That would be a wonderful time to regularly remind ourselves of the gospel. When your overall disposition is gospel saturated, then there will be natural unity in churches. Another natural byproduct of gospel saturation is humility. And that's the second pursuit that produces joy in the Christian life, and that's humility. In verses 3 and 4, we see this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In these verses, we have, again, some parallelism that Paul has. And he says, do nothing from rivalry, a negative statement. And he has a positive statement in the second half of verse 3. Well, at the beginning of verse 4, he has a negative statement again. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, and then a positive statement in the second half of verse 4. Let's look at these negative statements first. First one is, forsake self-centered glory. 3a, the first part of 3 and the first part of 4. Forsake self-centered glory. It says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What does he mean? Rivalry is a selfish ambition that causes factions in the church. Looking at another's talents or abilities and wanting their success in ministry, socially, in their careers, in life in general. Desires within the church to have a greater influence. Maybe some of you are leaders in the church and you desire that you would have a greater influence in the church. You would desire a bigger small group, better behaved children, so people would come to you and say, how did you do so well? That's rivalry. That's not what should motivate us. It's also appropriately coupled with conceit. Conceit is literally pursuit of vain, empty, personal glory. Well, if you're pursuing your own personal glory, who are you robbing the glory of? You're robbing the glory from God. That shows up in a statement, and this idea shows up in a statement I heard as a seminary student, and I haven't just heard it here. It's a common theme. Seminary student said, if I can't lead it and do it my way, better just that I not get involved. The idea is I'm the best leader that there is, and I can't really follow the other people because they don't really know what they're doing, and I'm kind of the man with this. So you need to let me have control. See the fallacy of that statement? You know, maybe you don't go as far as verbalizing a statement like that. But how many of us have that in our heart? Well, I'm not going to get involved in that ministry. So-and-so's leading it. I don't like how they do that. I'm only going to do the stuff that I can be in absolute control of. What? If you are a humble Christian, you don't care about what you can do, what the control you can have. The best leaders are servant leaders, are learning how to serve and follow others even. It's only conceit that drives divisive statements like that. Not a concern for gospel-saturated unity. Paul isn't done meddling. Beginning in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Verse assumes that we do look out for our own interests, so I don't want you to get that idea that this is a verse that tells you to be an ascetic and to go be a monk somewhere and forsake everything. No, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that we need to care for our family. We understand that. But the issue is not humbly caring for others. It's to only care about yourself, to only care about your family, to only care about those who are closest to you. Not fixing your eyes intently, primarily on God and how you can serve others. Yes, you are to care for yourself, but we also ought to care for others. Not care for ourselves and our family exclusively. Well, that's why Paul also gives us positive commands. The second half of verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Strong contrast here with living primarily for yourself or doing things from rivalry or conceit. This is the faithful exercising of agape love, of selfless love that we mentioned earlier. Seeing other needs as more significant even than your own families. The second half of verse 4 adds to it. You're also to look also to the interests of others. Don't just look out for your own interests, but look also to the interests of others. This is a call to be attentively looking out, looking around you, seeing other people's needs, desires in the church, and filling them if you can. Brothers and sisters, that is how God created the church. That's how God designed the church. He designed the church so that everyone is looking out for each other's needs, so that no needs are not being met. The more we focus on our own needs, the more we focus on what I can get from a situation, from even church, the more we miss the boat completely. That's how God designed marriage, too. Preaching to myself. God designed us to have the most joy, the most satisfaction in life, in ministry, in marriage, in everything, by being humble, by giving up our desires, our preferences, for the sake of others. We ought never to be consumed with our own burdens, but look to lighten the load of others. So, how can we practically lighten each other's loads? Well, drive those who are in need. Bring over a meal when you know people are sick. We received that when our wife had a baby. Grateful for that. We could spend time on the phone or face-to-face with people. Get to know their burdens. Pray for them. Take time to disciple others, younger man, younger women. Provide for other physical needs for those in the church. And the list can go on. You need to come up with your own list. These are just some small observations that I've seen in this church. We need to be a church that does this exponentially more. It is constantly looking out for how we can serve each other, how we can be united in our spirit because of the gospel truth which unites us. Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 5, to provide the perfect illustration of humility. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, this humble mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he's in the form of God," and he goes and continues. Jesus, the almighty creator God of the universe, humbled himself to become a man. And didn't just become a mighty man like a great king, which he will be in the future, but became a servant. Lived a perfect life, not deserving of death, not deserving of crucifixion of all things, and yet gave himself up on the cross. Why? For you. For me. What an immense display of humility. What an immense display of not looking out for your own interests. That's our example. Too often, we neglect that example. We say we believe the gospel. We say we love Jesus. But we forget. We push that aside. And we hold on to our grudge. We look out for our own interests exclusively. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, we are constantly humbled by the right standing, by the forgiveness that we have before God. And if we are in a church where we are humbly looking to Christ, humbly considering the gospel and its ramifications for our lives, then we will stand united. Nothing can break a church apart that is united in Christ. Not letting our own pride, our own hurt feelings, our own personal preferences stand in the way of gospel unity. We also must remember that the gospel-saturated church is not only a humble and united church, but also a joyful church. That's why Paul reminds us in verse 2 that like him, our joy will be made complete when you don't get your way and when unity is preserved in the church. So, where do you find your joy? Where do you find your satisfaction? Is it in others' spiritual growth? Is it in unity within the church? Is it being able to help care for a brother in need? Some of us like other some of those, but not all of them. We all have our own struggles. We all have our own issues that keep us from being united in Christ. I pray that our pursuit of joy would be transformed by what this passage is teaching. And that God would use Philippians 2, 1 through 4 to keep our eyes focused on Him. Let me read our passage one more time, and we're going to close in prayer. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And remember verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus. What a blessed truth it is to know that we can have sins that have been forgiven, to know that every single one of our bitter thoughts, to know that every single one of our selfish, sinful, lustful thoughts can be forgiven in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to become more in awe with the gospel every day. I pray that the gospel will be first and foremost on our thoughts, on our lips every morning. That we would rejoice over these truths. Lord, and I pray that you would then allow us to see the blind spots that we all have. The blind spots of selfishness, of pride, that all affect unity. Help us to be humble. Lord, and I pray that you would use even this closing song to remind us of the grace that you've given to us in Jesus. May we be a gospel-saturated church filled with gospel-saturated people. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing our last song?